Now, I don't expect we'll even get as far as that this evening, because I want particularly to turn your attention to the few verses from verse 6 that form a paragraph in the New International Version, as you will notice. From verses 1 to 5, last time we discovered that Paul has been drawing Timothy's attention to the grave reality of the coming of false teachers into the church at Ephesus. You'll remember that it was Ephesus that Timothy was ministering in. Paul left him there, and he was the elder teaching the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul is warning him about the very same thing that he warned the elders at Ephesus about in Acts chapter 20. Do you remember when he gathered them together at Miletus and tells them that after his departure, there will be people coming in to the church at Ephesus exercising a malevolent influence because of the teaching they would bring? If you want to know where they came from, Paul says in Acts 20 that many of them actually came from among yourselves, so that from within the church at Ephesus, these false teachers appear to have arisen. And not only does he warn them at Miletus about it, he warns Timothy about the same thing here. Now, there were two forms of this false teaching. Do you recollect, if you were here, the first of them was apostasy, which is the exact Greek word that Paul uses when he says some will abandon the faith. Now, that is just a Greek word whose transliteration is some will apostatize. They will leave the faith. You know the difference, I think we pointed it out last time, between apostasy and heresy. Heresy is a departure from orthodoxy by people who may never have known the truth. Heresy may be held by people who have never ever believed the truth. Apostasy is a movement away. It means standing apart from the truth. And it is a movement away from the truth by those who once adhered to it. So it is quite possible for the situation to arise in Ephesus, for example, that many who once held the strongest convictions about the truth have now departed from it. It is one of the devil's greatest triumphs that he is able to bring confusion about the truth of the gospel into the church of Jesus Christ, sometimes from those who arise from within it. So the first element in the false teaching was apostasy. The second, do you notice in verse 3, is asceticism. Now, asceticism is just a denying of people the right to acceptable gifts of God, which God has given for their benefit. It is the kind of lifestyle that denies the acceptability of things that God has not forbidden us. So these people, for one thing, forbade people to marry. They insisted on celibacy. You may be aware of some sections of the church that do that still. But what he is saying is, this is a form of departure from the truth also, appearing in the guise of asceticism. Now, asceticism not only forbids such things as marriage and insists on celibacy, it also insists that people abstain, verse 3, from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. It's a very interesting thing that when people depart from the truth, they very often set up a whole code of new rules created by themselves. No marriage, no food of this kind or that kind, you know. And it is a legalistic substitute for the truth applied to people's lives. So Paul has been warning them against this whole world of false teaching, whether it is apostasy in belief or asceticism in life. And in verse 6, he now addresses himself specifically to Timothy and identifies for Timothy some of the marks of a good minister of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, these three verses, 6, 7, and 8, therefore, are really a description of the characteristics of a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, lest you may be tempted to put a capital M on minister and think that this applies only to those who are what we today would often call ministers, let me explain to you that the word is our word for deacon, which is simply the Greek word for a servant. So if we properly translate this, it is not the title of an official, it is not the name of an office that is held within the church, it is simply the word for a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what Timothy was, and that's what all of us are called to be. So here is, in a special sense, the qualifications for a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes people have preached on this particular verse at the induction of a minister, and it's extremely fitting for that. But it would be quite wrong to imagine that it is confined to what we call the ordained ministry. This is the characteristics of a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's not simply an instruction either on leadership. It is an instruction on service. How to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is speaking about is a very specific thing. The word diakonos was sometimes thought of as the person who was at the lowest level of the galley. You know, when the galley slaves rowed, there were several levels of them. They all together were about the lowest level of life. They had to catch you, imprison you, and make you a slave in order to get you to do it. But the lowest level was frequently called originally the diakonos. So here is the lowest level of servitude. And the word is used specifically for this very reason, that when we are engaged in the service of Jesus Christ, we are absolutely, in every area of our life, bowed before His sovereign will to do His good pleasure. That's what it means primarily to be a servant of Jesus Christ. It does not mean to have status. It does not mean to have office. It most certainly does not mean to have prominence. It means to be bowed. Heart and soul and mind and will, gifts, everything before Jesus Christ. And this is how Paul describes himself. This is how he describes Timothy. And he says, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ if you are like this. Now, here are the descriptions, and I want us just to look at them this evening. First, such a servant of Jesus Christ will be utterly committed to the truth of God. That is, he will perceive as one of the primary things in his life and in his service the fundamental importance of truth and the need to distinguish it from error, as you would distinguish true medicine from poison. And the difference is as vital as that other difference would be to those who were caring for the sick. And the first mark of the good servant of Christ Jesus will be that he is utterly committed to the truth. Notice how Paul works this out by telling us that he will be related to the truth of the faith, that is, the faith once delivered to the saints, in three ways. One, he will nourish his own soul, and for his you will read or hear hers at the same time, I hope, to save me saying so. He will nourish his own soul by the truth. Notice verse 6. If you put these things, point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith. Now, I need to say to you that this is one of the places where the NIV does not do us a favor, because it's not an accurate translation. What do you immediately think of when you hear Paul saying, you will be a good minister of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith? You immediately go back and think about Timothy's grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice, and you think of how he was brought up in a godly family, home, with these two women influencing him and teaching the scriptures. But that is not what Paul is meaning. It's not brought up in the past. It is a present participle. And if you know what present participles are, and if you don't know, you just need to take it from me. Present participles refer to the present time. They don't refer to the past. They refer to what is happening at the moment, and what Paul is actually saying is that the good minister of Christ Jesus nourishes himself now in the truths of the faith. The good servant of Christ Jesus is engaged in nourishing himself. The word really is concerned with taking nourishment. And we would use it of being brought up. Somebody who brought up a child gives the child nourishment. But Paul is speaking about the present situation. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourishing yourself on the truths of the faith. Now, the idea is that Paul is saying a consistent mark of Timothy's life will be that he is nourishing himself day by day on the truths of the faith. And I want to say to you that there is no other factor that I see as being so important in being a good servant of Christ Jesus than that good servant will do precisely this. He or she will nourish themselves on the truths of the faith. Whatever our service may be, to whatever God may call us, this is the first and vital mark of a good servant of Christ Jesus. In other words, the faith that he preaches, the word that he commends to other people, he will feast upon himself in his own soul. And I'll tell you, one of the great problems with these people in verse 2 of chapter 4, whose teaching comes through hypocritical deceivers, whose consciences have been cauterized, which is what the word means, is that they were unreal. Hypocritical deceivers is just the word, as you will know, for an actor in the Greek. That is, they had one persona that they presented to the public, but a different persona that they were living with themselves at home. And the really important thing, says Paul, is that you, Timothy, the young man, you know, he said, you, a young man, if you are going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, you'll need to feed yourself on the truths of the faith. So let me go back to the world of the ordained ministry. The man whose life is simply preaching publicly the truths of the faith, but never feeding his own soul on it privately, is like a man who has two personas. A face that is public and one that's private. And for every form of effective Christian service, this is the absolute fundamental requirement. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, you really ought, if you mark your Bible at all, to score out brought up and put nourishing yourself in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching. Notice, good servants are fed on the good teaching, which is simply apostolic truth, which we have in Holy Scripture. That's the first way he will relate to the truth, then. He will nourish his own soul on it. The second is, he will not only take the truth in, he will follow it through in obedience. Notice what Paul says. You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching which you have followed. Now, that word normally means not just that you have followed it in the sense that you have kept on going after this particular kind of truth and you have not veered in either direction. It means that you have followed it in your life, you know. You have not just received it in your head, but you have followed it in your life. Paul uses the same idea in Ephesians chapter 2, where he speaks of people following the prince of the power of the air, following the way of this world. What he is meaning is their life is shaped by that. Now he says, Timothy, if you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, your life will need to be shaped by the truth of God. Not just that you will nourish yourself with it, but that your life and behavior, your moral character, will be shaped by it. And you will be formed and molded into a certain kind of person. So there's the second way that the good servant of Christ Jesus is committed to the truth. He is committed to daily nourishing his own soul with it. He is committed not only to taking it in, but following it in obedience. And thirdly, he will perceive the distinction between truth and error and draw people's attention to it, to whom God sends him. And that, of course, is the point of the beginning of verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Now, of course, It is a more difficult thing to point out the distinction between truth and error to people than it is simply to learn it, to obey it, and to proclaim it. But it is a vital thing, Paul tells Timothy, that he is to point these things out to people. That is the dangers of false teaching, the disasters that follow apostasy, for example. Now, of course, we have no problems about the whole world of poisons and pure medicines, do we? We would never have any problem about saying, well, of course, when my children are under my care, I avoid their ever being able to put their hands on poison or to take it. And I would always point out to them the difference between the two. Isn't it a rather strange thing that in this modern world, with its extraordinary love of liberty and tolerance and so on, we find it so difficult to point to certain things and say to people, that's a lie, that's heresy, that's wrong, that's untrue. Because the modern culture, you see, is to say, well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me, or it's a matter of opinion, or you may think that, but I don't, etc. If we really are committed to the truth of the faith once delivered to the saints, we need to see, you see, that this is not just a matter of opinion when people are utterly mistaken about the truth. This is a matter of their eternal well-being. That's the point. If I have a class of children, for example, to whom I am committed as their spiritual guide and counselor, and they are being taught one thing, and being led away from the truth by some influence, it would be as wrong for me to say to them, well, now just make up your own mind about that, as it would be for me to fail to warn children against taking poison. It's as simple as that, because the poison will do them temporal damage to their body. Error will do them eternal damage to their soul. And that's why it's such a distressing thing to hear in places like our own denomination, you know. This desire to embrace with a strange, ungodly largesse every form of statement of the Christian gospel as though they were all true. But you see, if, for example, we take seriously the words of Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And we say, well, that is true. But if somebody else says, well, you can come to God in all sorts of different ways. You can come to him by this way or that way. Then we need to say, that is not only untrue, it is a devilish, damaging, killing lie. And Paul says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, you can put it the other way around and say, if you don't point out these things to the brothers, you will be an unfaithful servant of Christ Jesus. And that's really a very important thing for us to grasp. Notice that Paul makes this his primary qualification, in fact, in relation to the truth. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So in verse 7, Paul urges Timothy to reject totally the notions of the false teachers, which he describes disparagingly and intentionally disparagingly as godless myths and old wives' tales. Now, we use that phrase ourselves, don't we? It's not intended to be a sexist thing, I'm sure, or to disparage old wives as distinct from old husbands. It's the idea, you know, that we have when we may... Some of you who are doctors may know what happens when people read John Wesley's Physic. Did you know John Wesley wrote a book amongst all the other books he wrote called Wesley's Physic? Now, Wesley's Physic was a series of directions how to cure certain ailments. If, for example, you put a boiled onion on your knee when you had some very serious problem on it, it would cure it within 24 hours, said Wesley. Now, most of us would say, oh, that's an old wives' tale, you know. It actually works, you never can tell. But I tell you, that's the sort of thing that Paul is speaking about. It's folklore, you know. Folklore belongs to the culture of our times. Now, there's a great deal of West of Scotland folklore about the Christian gospel. I wasn't long in New Mills till somebody said to me, I tell you what our gospel is. Our gospel is, if you do your best and keep the Ten Commandments and live by the Sermon on the Mount, you'll never be kept out of the many mansions. Now, that was a phrase, they had it off. You could get anybody to recite that in Ayrshire when I was there. It was a bit of folklore, but it was a godless myth and an old wife's tale. And Paul rightly disparages it, but it's a very important thing for us to distance ourselves from everything, whether from that kind of realm or from the godless myths that may survive in the academic theological world, but they are equally godless myths because they do not honor God or lead to Him and so on. Now, Paul says there is an alternative, which is the opposite of being taken in by godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, middle of verse 7, and here is the second mark of the good servant of Christ Jesus. He will first be committed utterly to the revealed truth of God. Second, such a servant will be committed utterly to a disciplined life. Notice what Paul says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Now, the word in Greek for train yourself is the word from which we get our word gymnasium or gymnastics. And the idea is, of course, that there is a training course for us to enter with a view to godliness of life. Because this is what the truth of God is all for, you will remember. It is not merely to make us orthodox thinkers. It is to make us godly men and women. It is to change us into the likeness of Jesus. So when Jesus is praying about the truth, what does he pray? Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy, he says. Now, there is, therefore, a spiritual gymnasium as well as a physical gymnasium. And Paul is very simply saying to us, if you are going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, get into the spiritual gymnasium. That's the point. Now, many of us will see the great value these days of physical training. It has become, in some areas of the world, you know, a mild obsession. Laspic was speaking to us about Washington, D.C. downstairs, and if you go to Washington, D.C. and you happen to be around early in the morning, you will find that the roadways are almost full of people jogging. All kinds of people, from young men to really quite aged men, amongst them the President of the United States. You always know when it's he who's jogging because he's surrounded by a vast troop of people. But there is this almost an obsession in our day with physical fitness and with going into the gymnasium. It's a very good thing, of course, to do, and a very necessary thing if you're interested in physical fitness, which we should all be. The aim is to be physically fit. But Paul says in verse 8 that although gymnastics of that kind are profitable and good, they are profitable in a limited sense. Notice, physical training is of some value. The word really means, I think, of temporary value. It refers to the length of time for which it profits you. It profits you in this world, or it profits you for a limited period of time. But it ends, its profit ends at a certain period, which is obvious, of course. But godliness has value for all things, that is, for every sphere of life, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. So there are two dimensions in which godliness is of greater value than physical fitness. It affects every area of life, and it lasts through all eternity. Now, you will know very well, of course, that it's entirely possible for somebody to train like no man's business and discover that they have a very lopsided life, a very fit body with a very weak mind is a possibility. But here Paul is saying that godliness affects every area of life, not just the physical. And what he is saying, therefore, is if we give ourselves with such discipline to produce physical fitness, how infinitely more important it is that we lead a disciplined spiritual life to produce godliness. And I tell you, one of the really interesting things that you see in modern society, we have alongside each other in the Christian church the same disciplined commitment to physical fitness amongst many people, and a total absence of discipline in the whole world of spiritual well-being and the production of godliness. Let me just point out to you that this godliness of which Paul speaks, which is just the same as holiness, of life, likeness to Christ, it is God at the center of life in everything. This godliness doesn't just happen. You know, we were interviewing Chuck Jacob, whom we are hoping and praying may come as an assistant to us in June last weekend. And I think everybody who met him and spoke with him was struck by the sheer godliness of the man's life. Now you need to ask, how does that come about? How does somebody become that kind of man? Well, it's not accidental. It doesn't happen by reason of his genes or something of that sort. What happens is that holiness and godliness, Paul tells us elsewhere, is a harvest that you reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you will reap life everlasting. Now, what he is meaning is that godliness is not an accidental harvest that you have in your life. It depends on what you sow, and where you sow, and how liberally you sow, and how careful you are about sowing. And in the same sense, he says, you look at some of these people who have these disgustingly large muscles, for those of us who don't have them, you know, the kind of thing. And you say, how did he get like that? Oh, I woke up one morning and it was just there, you see. But of course he didn't. We know that what happened is that man has almost become obsessive about this thing. You watch some of these golfers, you know, like Nick Faldo. I remember listening to him describing to somebody how he had dealt with problems in one little area of his life, putting, which, as you, if you play golf, you will know, can sometimes win you the match. But the point is, he had problems with his putting. What does he do? The 100 exercise, he said. What's the 100 exercise? You take 100 balls, you stand here and the hole's over there, and you start putting them. And you putt them and putt them, and then the first time you fail to get it into the hole, you go back again to 100, and you go at it once more, and you persist and persevere, and he disciplines himself so that he will do that though it exhausts him, but he's disciplining himself to produce expertise. Now, if they do it for a corruptible crown, we would say, what about our spiritual discipline in our lives? Does godliness matter less to us than expertise in putting matters to Nick Faldo? Or money? Is that what he's really after? Well, he says, no, it doesn't matter to him. But the point is, you see, here is this training yourself, discipline yourself, go into the gymnasium, says Paul, if you're going to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. And that means leading a disciplined life. Now, there are many means that God uses to produce godliness in us. Sometimes it's circumstances. You will know how this happens when you may have painful, difficult circumstances that begin to mold and form your life. Sometimes it can be profound tribulation. And that shapes and molds our lives if we are willing for God to use that. There are other things that can do it, the influence of people and so on. But there is a phrase that is used in the Westminster Confession and in many places in the Western Isles of Scotland and in the Highlands, the use of the means of grace. Now, the means of grace are the means by which God brings about in us godliness. They are the Bible, prayer, worship, stewardship of our gifts and possessions and so on. Now, the means of grace are what God gives us to give ourselves to in a disciplined way so that they may become instruments of producing godliness in us. Let me read you a little bit of a book that came into my hands from the United States called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, for which there is a foreword by James Packer. He says, godly people are disciplined people. It has always been so. Look wherever you will for heroes of church history: Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, Susanna Wesley, George Whitefield, Lady Huntingdon, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, George Muller. Wherever you will look, he says, what's the one thing that's true of all of them? They are men and women of disciplined habit. And the discipline is being in God's gymnasium. And it's an immensely important thing for us to learn, for Scripture, for example, that we really discipline ourselves in this way. May I just say to you that I think we so often think that the kind of discipline we need for Scripture is reading a passage every day. But you know, there are other things besides reading Scripture. There is meditating on it. There is studying it. Maybe the difference between just reading it and studying it is pen and paper. You know, that's what the student normally uses when he is studying something. He gets pen and paper, and he actually writes something down. Let me just say to you, for time is going fast, that one of the instruments of discipline in the spiritual life, which I would commend to you, is what some of our older people in Scotland used to call journaling. You know how some people's journals are published. Well, I keep a journal, and the one thing I can tell you that's absolutely certain is that it will never, ever be published. If I have intimation of my impending death, I will burn it myself. If I do not have intimation of my impending death, my family will burn it immediately afterwards. But I tell you the value of journaling. You are writing. Now, if you are like me, you need the discipline of getting things down in on paper, as well as just reading it, and then you come to the end of the page and say, now, what did I read there? Well, the answer to that is journaling. You get a book of some kind, a notebook with firm covers on it that's going to last you for a long time. I've done this for 30 years. And you write into it things that God has been saying to you. They're not for publication. They're not for other people. They are between God and yourself. I have expounded the Psalms to myself in this journal, for example. You write things down. You discipline yourself to deal with the issues in your life at that time between you and God, and go back to it and see a record of it, and then discover, what has God indeed been doing in my life? Now, that sort of thing is of great importance. Sometimes I would study particular passages of Scripture that way. And I commend it to you. I'm the only person that I really know well in that connection, of course, so I need to be personal, and you'll forgive me. But I commend to you this habit of keeping a spiritual journal. It's one way of having some kind of measure of what desires God has given you, what longings He has implanted in your soul, how you see the Word of God addressing you, and what God is saying to you through His Word at this particular time. It is the discipline of all of this that is so important. If I may say to you before we finish, we are used to talking about discipline in terms of the use of our time, aren't we, and in the use of our money. But you know, there is a discipline that is involved in the whole business of not just dealing with our time and dealing with our money, but dealing with our sin. You're disciplined about your garden, aren't you? Those of you who are beginning to see the weeds rising these days, you will go out, or send your gardener out if you have one, and you will say, the weeds need to be removed. We can't go on like that. They're going to take over the whole thing. Now, in the same sense, when you are aware of invading sin in your own life, you say, something needs to be done about that. By God's grace, I will root it out. That's what the Bible calls mortification. But there's not just the weeding that needs to be done. There's planting, there's watering, there is feeding. And the great issue about the kind of godliness you have or the lack of it depends not only on the ripping up of the weeds that are going to spoil God's land, but the planting, the watering, the feeding. What are you feeding your soul on day by day? Now, this is the really important thing. What am I feeding my thought life on? Now, these are such important things, and we finish for this evening. But let me urge upon you the truth that Paul is here pressing on us. He says, train yourself to be godly. Get into the gymnasium. I happened to be in a place where there was a gymnasium some time ago, and I saw quite a lot of people much younger than I on these appalling things where you run and stay still, you know, the kind of thing, weightlifting and all sorts of things. And he said to me, are you thinking about coming in? Oh, I said, I'm too old for that kind of thing. He said, you're never too old to begin. So God says to us in this. Let's pray together. Father, we are so conscious that we live in a world where people make so many sacrifices and discipline themselves in so many committed ways. And we long to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Our world needs it so badly. You have put us here for this purpose. And we pray that you would make us disciplined servants of yours, ready to go into your gymnasium and to live a disciplined life for your glory. Hear our prayer, speak to us, bless us for the glory of your name. Amen.